Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's always nice to see Tim in the building. It still feels like we're getting used to having him back, but it's nice to have him back. This hour, I'm really looking forward to this hour. Swan Sona, as I said, is an up-and-coming apologist. Lots of folks say, have you seen his stuff? And when you see his stuff, you're very glad you did. And so here at Catholic Answers, we have a program that started this year. It's called the Affiliate Apologist Program. That is basically for our benefit. We try to affiliate with the best apologists that we can find, and we found three great ones, and one of them was Swan Sona. Swan, thanks very much for being with us this hour.
I'm very honored. Thank you.
And we're going to talk about binding and loosing this hour. So first of all, what's the issue with binding and loosing? This is important why that we talk about binding and loosing as we see it in the scripture.
So I'd say the answer is two things. I mean, obviously, we see in Matthew 16, 19, and 18, Jesus saying to first Peter alone and then the disciples in the plural, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loosed on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so in my journey to the Catholic Church, one of the first things that I wanted to know as a Protestant who had affirmed sola scriptura was, where do we have something like a magisterium that could define doctrine and rule out heretics and excommunicate people? Where was this idea of apostolic succession, of this idea that the church wasn't just this invisible union of people, but was actually a visible institution? And then the second thing I wanted to focus on is that when I looked at what Protestants were saying in order to avoid a very Catholic-sounding conclusion, they were saying, oh, well, you know, binding and loosing is just about exorcism. And the more I studied and looked at the literature that even Protestant New Testament scholars were writing, I realized that wasn't the correct answer.
Oh, so they would say about exorcism because you could bind the evil spirits and loose the person who had been possessed.
Exactly. And I'm not saying that that isn't part of the correct definition, but there's an important thing that's being omitted.
So but this is interesting to me, because so you're working your way into the Catholic Church in a thoughtful manner. You're trying to see, what does the scripture truly mean? And if it truly means just exorcism, then this is not a support for the magisterium of the church.
Right. I mean, if it's just about exorcism and then you try to include stuff about defining doctrine, I just think as a Protestant, you're just adding words into Jesus's mouth. This is not okay. You know, and yeah, the book of Revelation talks about how you shouldn't add any words to this book. And so I said, okay, if this is what Catholics believe, then I don't know if I can affirm it. But I tried to be charitable. I looked at the evidence, and I ended up becoming convinced to become Catholic.
And now you're Swan Sona, Catholic apologist. Okay, so I guess part of your journey then was, you said you looked at what scholars were saying, even Protestant scholars. So what's this consensus among scholars of what binding and loosing means, what Jesus is talking about when he says this, and anywhere else that it appears in Scripture?
Sure. So we can start off with just the consensus from people like Craig S. Keener, W.D. Davies, Dale Allison, I mean, really big name Protestant scholars who are not known for just being Protestants, but just respected in general in the New Testament community. And so when I started looking into what various commentaries and sources had to say, I found that almost all of them unanimously had the same answer. So for instance, in the Anchor Bible Dictionary, this is what it says, quote, by conferring the power to bind and loose upon church leadership, Jesus authorizes it to interpret the scriptures and establish norms for Christian behavior, the Christian halakha. On the other hand, binding and loosing are often interpreted as the power to ban members from the community and to readmit them. And the first time I read that, I was like, what the heck is halakha, right? And then I looked into the New Encyclopedia of Judaism, and it's basically, when the rabbis were interpreting scripture, they would kind of have a more poetic angle of things, and that's known as the Agadah. They would do commentary. But when they were looking at the scriptures and coming with a definitive judgment or a normative judgment about what the people need to believe, what is the orthodox faith for them, that would be known as the halakha. And so even, for instance, in places in the Mishnah and the Talmud, when the rabbis would debate each other and they would say, this is the halakha, they were saying, this is the truth, this is what we have to believe. And so already in Judaism, you had this idea of an authority structure that would interpret the scriptures and ensure that the community followed the rulings of, at least at the time of Jesus, the Sanhedrin.
So New Testament Bible scholarship, you saw a general consensus. Of course, there's never a perfect consensus on anything, but
sure.
You saw a general consensus, and that made you think, I got to take this more seriously. Maybe this means more than I thought it meant.
Yeah, I mean, even if I could quote, for instance, Mounce's complete expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words, here's what it says.
I love quotes from that. That's one of my favorite books to quote.
So it says, binding and loosing was a technical term in rabbinic Judaism for the authority given to rabbis for teaching and exercising discipline. The binding and loosing authority of Peter and subsequently of the church involves the ability to admit or refuse admission to individuals into the visible covenant community based on their doctrinal orthodoxy. Such admission or refusal reflects a higher spiritual authority. I mean, so I was reading things like that. I looked at Jewish commentaries on the New Testament, what rabbis were saying when they looked at the New Testament. And what I found among the Jewish commentaries is that they all unanimously said, yeah, binding and loosing is the authority of a sage or a rabbi to interpret the scriptures, discipline the community, and say, this is what we believe. And so, when I saw that, I just said, why didn't I hear about this before?
Yeah. Yeah. And especially then when the Lord specifically gives it to someone, it's not that it's just by a general acclaim that this is a great scholar and we should listen to what he has to say, but the Lord gives that authority to a person, Peter, and then to a group, the apostles.
Yeah, that's absolutely correct. It was Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish convert to Christianity, who talked about how, you know, in Jewish canon law, these terms binding and loosing are used everywhere left and right. There are thousands of sayings like this in the Mishnah, which is the earliest codification of what the Pharisees and the other rabbis had taught. And Edersheim said something like, Jesus had transferred the authority of the rabbis to his apostles, not in their pretension, but in their reality. And so Jesus literally established a new kind of apostle rabbi, so to speak. And then I realized that, you know, going into investigating the Catholic faith, wait a minute, this is where the magisterium comes from, the apostle rabbis that Jesus had instituted.
Again, our number here is 888-318-7884. Excuse me. I don't know where I just said the wrong number. It's Friday afternoon. 888-318-7884. Swan Sona is our guest. If you do not agree with Swan, if you're maybe a Protestant scholar or just one of our Protestant brothers and sisters and you'd like to dispute this, you're very welcome. Or if you're a Catholic seeking a better understanding of what this binding and loosing authority is, you're also welcome. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. I get the sense then, just speaking with you, of the grave import of getting these words right, because they will give you two different models of the church depending on how you take these very specific words of Jesus.
Yeah, I totally agree because, you know, as somebody who comes from a different culture, I really understand how, you know, simple words or phrases that you might think are just ordinary to somebody else. You know, if you say a phrase like, I don't know, break a leg, yeah, right, to someone who doesn't understand that or have that background, they're going to think, what, are you threatening me? Right.
Yeah. Right.
And I realized that with the New Testament, when Jesus is saying things that are very Jewish, or when the New Testament says things that come from a different background or presuppose different things, for me as a responsible Christian, I can't just say, hey, let me put back my 21st century reading of this into the text, or let me put back my 16th century reading of this into the text. I have to go back to the first century and the earliest Christians to see what exactly this meant.
So you're saying here's the Jewish Messiah speaking in a Jewish idiom to 11 Jewish men. We better interpret this. Well, what does a Jewish person mean by this?
Right, exactly.
I want to get into more of once you kind of realized that this was the scholarly consensus, that what other sources you came to and what other things brought insight to you. I have to take our first break, but I'll ask you about that when we come back. If you have questions for Swan Sona on binding and loosing, 888-318-7884.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Divine Intimacy Radio. The greatest joy in my life is helping others to come to know Christ more fully. And there's no better light on this path, the path to deep union with God, than the wisdom of the saints. Talking about this daily on EWTN Radio is one of the great joys of my life.
Divine Intimacy Radio, Sunday, 6:30 a.m., 1:30 p.m., and 11 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. Having a great time talking with Swan Sona. As you can see, why we are so impressed by him and why we wanted to affiliate ourselves with him. He is an affiliate apologist of Catholic Answers now, along with Pat Flynn and Michael Lofton. They're among the best, and so we're just proud to be associated with them. We'll get back to our conversation about binding and loosing. You're very welcome to call 888-318-7884. I want to remind you that all of our School of Apologetics courses are 50% off through the end of March. Well, it's actually been extended until Easter. So you can get them 50% off until Easter at shop.catholic.com. That's part of our great big giant store-wide sale where everything's on sale at shop.catholic.com. Swan Sona is a person who, it sounds to me like you thought your way into the Catholic Church or investigated your way into the Catholic Church.
Yeah, that played a huge role, but I like to say that my conversion drew on every part of who I am. So
yeah.
It also drew on my heart and my love for beauty and my love for Christ and all the other things of the faith.
And so we're talking specifically with you about this binding and loosing, which is it's a controversial topic because Catholics and I imagine Orthodox people as well, but I don't know. But certainly Catholics take a different view of this than most Protestants will, because it looks to Catholics like binding and loosing is Jesus giving the teaching authority to the apostles, an authority that comes down to us in the bishops. And if you don't have that model of the church, you'd have to find a different explanation. You said the scholarly consensus supports that view or supported that view when you were investigating this before you were Catholic. What else went into the mix of your thinking on this?
Well, the second thing I wanted to look at was not just whether the scholars were saying that this is what the text means, but actually what the earliest evidence and primary texts had to say. And so, you know, you never just want to go off of, oh, the consensus says this, and so I'll believe it, right? But you want to see, all right, why does the consensus believe this? And then see if there's any further evidence you can explore. And so what I started looking at were the Jewish sources themselves, and especially Josephus. Josephus is a first century Jewish historian who witnessed the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD, who writes a little bit about James, the brother of Jesus. And so he's a very important historian in terms of understanding early Jewish history, and especially the early Christian movement. And so I just want to read a passage from Josephus's writing, The Jewish War.
Okay.
And here's what it says. It says, talking about Queen Alexandra, "Now Alexandra hearkened to them, the Pharisees, to an extraordinary degree, as being herself a woman of great piety towards God. But these Pharisees artfully insinuated themselves into her favor little by little and became themselves the real administrators of public affairs. They banished and reduced whom they pleased. They bound and loosed at their pleasure. And to say all that at once, they had the enjoyment of the royal authority, whilst the expenses and difficulties belonged to Alexandra." And so this is the first time that we really see the phrase binding and loosing being used in the first century outside of the New Testament by another Jewish scholar. And this is Josephus. And so Josephus is talking about here how the Pharisees under Queen Alexandra had started to basically become the public administrators, discipline the people. They banished, so that means they excommunicated and pushed people out of the community. They reduced. When you look at the Jewish encyclopedia, the old one, not the new one, the old one mentions the fact that the Pharisees would use their binding and loosing authority to issue anathemas upon people who had disagreed with them. And then when you look at the Apostle Paul, if you look at some of the kind of older translations, you know, Paul says, for instance, in Galatians, if anyone preaches a different gospel, even an angel, right, let them be anathema. So yeah. Paul is using this language because he had received this training or catechesis as a former Pharisee, or, well, he still called himself a Pharisee.
Right, right. Oh, so this was language familiar to Paul, that
Right. Yeah. This wasn't something that Paul invented. This was something that the Pharisees were already doing.
All right. So you go back to the first century and you get binding and loosing used in a way that would seem to support the idea that this is a kind of almost governmental authority.
Yes, it's specifically an authority by which you can discipline persons. And now, you know, some people might say, well, look, I mean, most of the time when we see like Matthew 16, 19 and 18, 18, it's talking about disciplining persons, but where does it mention anything about defining doctrines or anything of that sort? And so I just want to begin by responding to that objection by saying this, like when you discipline somebody, you already have to presuppose that you know the law or that you know some teaching.
Right.
And sometimes when you do deliver a ruling, you also deliver a new law, so to speak, or you define something. So let me give you an example, right? When we had to take up the heresies of Arius at the Council of Nicaea, when we finally took on those objections and those questions, we defined what was already there in the apostolic deposit of the faith. And then we disciplined Arius on the basis that we had defined the law. And in the same way, when you discipline somebody in your own community or somebody in the early church, you would have to first know, like, what is the gospel or what do we believe as Christians? Mm-hmm. And so, for example, when we look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, when, you know, Jesus says to Peter, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It's interesting in Homer A. Kent's commentary in the Wycliffe Bible Commentary. You know, Ken A. Homer is Homer A. Kent, he is a Protestant scholar, but, and he says, you know, like this is, you know, we should reject the Romish interpretation.
Yeah.
But he admits that in Matthew 16, 19, Jesus gives the keys to Peter alone. And then he mentions how with this binding and loosing function in Acts 15, Peter opens the church up to the Gentiles. And then even, you know, in the beginning of the book of Acts, Peter baptizes Cornelius, right? And so they already... But in order to be able to discipline the community or admit members into the community, it already presupposes that you are defining the law, that you are defining what you believe. Because on what basis can you discipline somebody if you're not also defining what the law is or what you actually believe? And so that's one way to avoid the objection. Well, this is just about disciplining people, not about defining law. I mean, you can't discipline somebody unless you define what the law is that you're disciplining them with.
Right, because without a clear understanding of the law, there's no clear transgression. What did I transgress if you don't
know? Exactly.
Yeah.
And you know...
go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, too, when you look at other Jewish texts, like, for instance, the Babylonian Talmud, Avodah Zarah 7a, here's what it says.
You have all the same books I have. I swear your collection is exactly like mine. But go ahead. I'm sorry.
Oh, man.
Go ahead.
No, you're good. So it says, if one sage declared something as bound, he should not ask another sage who might declare it loosed. If two sages are both present and one rules something unclean and the other rules it clean, if one binds and the other looses, then if one of them is superior to the other in learning and number of disciples, follow his ruling, otherwise follow the stricter rule. So you see once again in that passage, the language of binding and loosing is being consistently used by the Jews, even hundreds of years after the New Testament. But a closer source is in the Mishnah, Pesachim 4:5. Here's what it says. In what concerns the night between the 13th and 14th of Nisan, that's on the Jewish calendar, the school of Shammai forbid or bound any work, but the school of Hillel permits or looses it until sunrise. And so we already see then this idea that binding and loosing means allowing something or not allowing something. And when it comes to, you know, persons, we are either going to admit this person into the community or we're going to excommunicate them. Or in terms of doctrine, this is what we will allow for belief and this is what we won't allow for belief. The same principle holds all across.
I wonder, I know you have more material, but there's a couple folks on the line for you now. And I'd like to get some, you want to take some calls and then we'll come back to the fruit of your investigations into this.
Sure, let's do it.
All right, let's go to Nick in Baltimore, Maryland, watching on YouTube. Nick, go ahead with your question for Swan Sona.
Hey, Swan, how are you?
Hey, I'm doing well. Thanks, Nick.
So really appreciate the work you've been doing with binding and loosing. So my question, and I'm a Catholic, so my question is, it seems like in the context of Matthew 18:18, when the power is extended to the rest of the apostles, you've harped on the shall have been to kind of touch on how it's not, you know, the apostles or, you know, the Bishop of Rome just willy-nilly binding and loosing, but in fact reflecting what has already been bound and loosed in heaven. Now, my question is, how does this tense of the shall have been loosed kind of relate to the powers of the forgiveness of sins that Christ gives to the apostles after he resurrects in John chapter 20, verse 23? Because, you know, surely, you know, the Holy Spirit isn't, you know, descending, you know, right down when somebody enters the confessional, you know, whether to forgive or retain the sins. Thanks.
Yeah, that's a wonderful question. So as you mentioned with John 20:23, a lot of scholars believe that that passage where Jesus is giving the disciples the power to forgive sins, you know, whatever sins you forgive shall be forgiven, whatever sins you retain shall be retained. They believe that that's kind of a proto version of what Matthew is saying in his gospel. But the question then of the tenses is, okay, this might get a little technical, but bear with me. So, you know, scholars like Charles Talbert and others will mention the fact that in Greek, the tense here is periphrastic future perfect passive. What that means is that it's not the case that Jesus is saying here, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, as if man binds and then God is bound by man. No, God, Jesus is saying here, whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. And so what it's saying is that, you know, whatever you bind on earth, it's not going to go against the divine will. It's going to be in perfect conformity to the divine will. It's not the case that God's going to be bound to a man's erroneous ruling. It's that man is bound to God's ruling. And it's the perfect structure and order by which God communicates to the world. In terms of, like, you know, confession, what I'd say here is that when we think about binding and loosing and having it already been done in heaven, I think this gives us the image of the fact that God in his providence already knows all things, right? And so he already knows that if you go into the confessional and you have a contrite heart, then when the minister or the priest absolves you of your sins, you know, that is God's power being channeled through him and to you directly. And so there's a beauty in that the forgiveness begins in God and is channeled through the priest standing in persona Christi. And so when he looses you of your sins, you can know that God had already done it too.
Nick, does that satisfy you?
Yeah, that was excellent. And just a quick follow-up. So that tense was, can you repeat that? Periphrastic future what?
Perfect passive.
Okay. Thank you. Appreciate it, man.
Keep up the good work. No problem.
It was, write this down, Nick, supercalifragilistic.
Expialidocious.
There you go, Swan. Let's do it. Let's try to get another call in. Then we'll come back and we'll chat a little bit more. Joe in Pennsylvania, listening on 100.1 FM. Joe, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Swan.
Well, thank you for the chance to speak with you, Swan. Now, you seem like a very educated person. I, on the other hand, am not educated, so try to bear that in mind when you answer my question, if I can get it out right. Jesus is speaking to the apostles and conferring on them this authority of binding and loosing. And I have never been clear on the name of Jesus Christ. When they say in the name of the Lord, is Jesus Christ Jesus Christ, or is Jesus Christ, is his name really Yahweh? Could you answer just that one question simply for me, please, Swan?
Yeah, and remind me, your name is Joe?
This is Joe, yeah.
Yeah, well, Joe, I appreciate you calling, and also, you know, no matter what the educational difference is, I view you as a brother, and so don't worry about, you know, having to preface it that way. I appreciate your question. Jesus's Jewish name, well, simply, you know, English is like the transliteration of Yeshua, right? And so that would be Jesus's original name. But of course, you know, it does talk about in the book of Acts, I believe, how, you know, Jesus had received the name above all names, which was, you know, the divine name, Yahweh. And so Jesus clearly is Yeshua and Yahweh.
He's both.
Mm-hmm.
That is such a Catholic answer right there. I love when we get those. He's both. Does that work for you, Joe?
The name of the Lord Jesus, his real name is Yahweh. Yes, Yahweh then.
Yeah, but his real name is Jesus too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I'm a little confused. I feel like one of the the non-Christians who get confused about Christianity having three gods, Father, Son, and Spirit, and now I feel like I'm waddling here between three names, Jesus, Yeshua, and Yahweh. I mean, Yahweh means I am that I am, and right. I guess that's the salvific name in my Catholic Bible. It says that Yahweh is God's salvific name, where Jesus, you know, was bringing the Christians to.
Well, Joel, I'll tell you what, hang on just a quick second, and we'll let Swan take another stab at it when we come back, because this is, I mean, there is the mystery of the incarnation in all of this, so we'll get right back to it.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tell us how much you love the Eucharist.
Tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We're very, very happy to have with us to close out the work week, Swan Sona, a very, very fine Catholic apologist and also someone we're very proud to be associated with here at Catholic Answers. We have three recently had started a new program of affiliate apologists, and Swan is one of the inaugural members of the affiliate apologists here at Catholic Answers. On the line, we have Joe in Pennsylvania, who, as Jesus gives this authority, you know, in whose name is he giving this authority? And so the question is about the name of Jesus. And we, you know, you can call him Jesus, but is he Yahweh? Is he Yeshua? Who is this guy? So can you maybe take another stab at helping Joe with the names and the naming of Jesus?
Yeah, sure. I mean, so the first answer that I gave was, you know, when we translate Yeshua in the Hebrew, we're translating that into Jesus, but they're basically the same, referring to the same person. Just as, for instance, my Hispanic friend's Antonio, which is just a variation of Anthony, right?
Oh, yeah.
And then the other thing I want to mention is that as Catholics, we believe that in the one person, Jesus Christ, there are two natures. There's the human nature and the divine nature in one person. So when we say Yeshua, we are referring to the human person, Jesus Christ. And then when we say Yahweh, we are referring to the divine nature or God himself. And then Jesus being God incarnate is not half God, half man. He's fully God and fully man. And so Jesus is both fully Yahweh, that is the God who is above all things, and he is also Yeshua, the human person who died for us on the cross, who built the church, who loves us, and rose again from the dead.
Joe, I hope that that is helpful for you. I'd love to send you a little book that we have called The Words of Eternal Life from Jimmy Akin. It covers some of this, not in great detail, but in a way that I think might be helpful. And maybe call back if we can be more helpful, or if that was not adequate. But I do want to move on just a little bit. I got to mention, I don't want to forget to mention that until Easter, we have a great opportunity. If you'd like to join Society 315, one of our giving societies here at Catholic Answers, it supports the work we do, but it also allows us to support people who are working to be good apologists and good evangelists at whatever level they are, in their home or in their parish or in their school, with materials that we can share with them, including some exclusive stuff like joining us virtually on retreat here, which we did last year, and all kinds of cool stuff that we try to give out, including the Society 315 t-shirt and all that. You can join Society 315 by going to casociety315.com. But the thing I was going to mention was between now and Easter, anybody who joins Society 315 and the level to join at is $10 per month or more, any amount, $10 a month or more, and you're a member of Society 315, you will get the premium membership to a really, really kind of very well-received Catholic app called the Hallow app, where you get all kinds of help with prayer, help with lessons, learning, help with media, Catholic media. It's a really great kind of one-stop shopping spot for a Catholic, the Hallow app. You get the premium for a full year if you join Society 315 by Easter. casociety315.com is the place to go, casociety315. Swan, I'm going to go back to the calls, but I want to ask you to kind of continue with us on the journey, because you said that in coming into the Catholic Church, mm-hmm. actually this whole idea of what does binding and loosing mean was an important thing to suggest to you that the Catholic Church is the church that Jesus founded, and it has the structure that Jesus gave it. You talked about the scholarly consensus. You talked about Josephus and the early Jewish sources. Were there other things that led you to think that the binding and loosing that is described in the Gospels is a binding and loosing that should be understood the Catholic way?
Well, the other thing I thought about, too, was in Matthew 18:18. When Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go get somebody else. And then eventually he builds up to, the church being the final authority. And he says, if that person won't even listen to the church, then treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector, right? So basically, Jesus gives a proto-anathema there to anyone who won't even listen to the church. And what I noticed there was, look, some people will once again say, but this is talking about discipline between persons, not about defining doctrines about the Assumption or about, Mary or what have you. But then when I look more closely, I mean, think about this. If I were to say that you're a heretic, one of the sins that I could do is lie, perhaps. If I'm saying that you're a heretic, but that's not the truth, and I'm spreading falsehood, then the church needs to have the power, as Jesus indicates, to be able to discipline that. But if the church can't define doctrine, then it can't discipline people when they're charging each other with heresy. And seeing as Jesus, is the all-wise Lord, and he's saying the church has the power to be a final authority, then I saw that makes total sense of why the church would also have the power to define doctrine if Christians should accuse each other of heresy.
Yeah, so the church needs a basis on which to settle those disputes, in other words, and that basis is doctrine.
Exactly. Doctrine on faith and morals.
Mm-hmm. Yep. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. These apologists, they always speak very precisely. Don't say it imprecisely in their presence. Anything else? What else led you to this, the Catholic understanding that Christ conveying the power of binding and loosing to Peter and then the apostles is the basis upon which we can trust the magisterium of the Catholic Church?
Well, there were two more things that I looked at, and it was me trying to make the best possible case I could for at least a more Protestant interpretation. Now, let me be clear that, there are Protestants who actually do accept, Jesus gave the apostles the authority to declare doctrine on faith and morals. Yes, Jesus gave them the power to issue anathemas to excommunicate people, right? So for those Protestants, these objections won't really stick, at least for now. But there were some Protestants who said, no, what's going on here with binding and loosing is actually just exorcism. And so one of the most common passages that is used to defend this interpretation is Luke 13:16. So here's what it says. And this woman, Jesus speaking, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this restraint on the Sabbath day? And so what they'll say is, look, the word bind or bound is used here, but it's not in the case of defining doctrine. It's in the case of a demon, or at least Satan, being removed from this woman. But then we have to go look at verse 15, and here's what it says. But the Lord answered him and said to a Pharisee, but the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does each of you on the Sabbath not untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? And then that makes sense of what Jesus means when he says, should she not have been released from this restraint on the Sabbath day? And so the restraint there is not actually the demon itself, although Jesus does remove the demon. He's primarily directing at the Jewish authorities by saying, look, you got the halakha wrong here, right? The halakha is that God wants this woman to be freed, and so your rules on the Sabbath shouldn't prevent this good work from occurring. And so I don't mind saying that binding and loosing can be about exorcism, but even here in this passage cited by some Protestants to say, oh, it can't be about defining doctrine, Jesus is actually dealing primarily with the teachings of the Pharisees, their policies on the Sabbath, and his act of exorcism. But the primary focus is that when Jesus says, should she not have been freed from this restraint, the restraint is the Sabbath teaching of the Pharisees. And so it actually is a dispute about halakha, with a secondary focus on exorcism.
Ah, man. There are some more calls. So why don't we do another call, and we'll come back and continue with your have various levels of reasoning on this. And I'm starting to feel very confident about being Catholic now. I feel like you've really filled me with confidence about being Catholic. If you're not and you disagree, you're welcome to call. Swan's happy to talk with you. Swan Sona is our guest, 888-318-7884. Let's go to David in Illinois watching on YouTube. David, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Swan.
Hi, thank you for having me. I want to be able to have that same confidence, and so I've been trying to read my way into the church.
Oh, praise God.
I was wanting to know from Swan, especially since you deal with the early church and the apostolic fathers and all that as your expertise, I was wanting to know what your recommended reading list would be for a Protestant who's deeply rooted in their faith, because, as you know, it takes a certain degree of rigor to be able to open up your understanding of the Catholic Church. I'm sure you could understand that. And so I've been trying to read my way through First Clement, you know, all that sort of stuff, mm-hmm. but I'm still struggling with it a little bit. I'm seeing a lot more like the Orthodox Church and things like that, and I'm having trouble making the passover to the mono-episcopate model. And yeah. mm-hmm. obviously I need great confidence in that for the magisterial authority of the Catholic Church and thus forth. So I was just wondering if you would have a recommended reading, you know, what were your, I have no problems with like heavy reading. So if you have a list or something that you could point me to, I'd very much appreciate it.
Yeah. Well, thanks for your question, David, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, I think the first thing I'd recommend is The Case for Catholicism by Trent Horn, because I think he does such a good job of just giving a general overview of the case for the Catholic faith. Another source that I recommend if you're interested in the Apostolic Fathers is Paul's Works of the Law in the Perspective of Second Century Reception. That's by Matthew Thomas. And in that book, scholar Matthew Thomas, what he does is he looks at how did the earliest Christians interpret Paul, and then he compares them to what the Reformers had said, and he finds that he thinks the Reformers got it wrong. And then in terms of the question of the mana episcopacy, or the idea of a single bishop being the head of a church in a diocese, I've actually done a presentation on Reason and Theology, that YouTube channel, defending that there was a mana episcopacy in Rome in the first century. Although there's a lot of ambiguity in the scholarship about what exactly is a mana episcopacy. And so that's a nuance that you want to keep in mind, but I recommend that presentation. And, you know, obviously, Joe Heschmeyer has written an excellent book called Pope Peter. You have people like Steve Ray who have written Upon This Rock. Those are just some of the sources I'd recommend. Now I'm trying to think. I also have a paper entitled Roman and Catholic, which I published in the Heathrop Journal. And in that paper, I deal with the biblical case for the papacy and a little bit of the early history of it. And so those are some resources that I recommend. And if you need a copy of my paper, I can probably, you know, email it to you. Maybe you should just, you know, talk to one of the Catholic Answers people. I'd love to email it and share it with you.
Yeah, we can do that, David. Of the books that Swan mentioned, one of them I can give you for free. I can give you Joe Heschmeyer's book, Pope Peter. The others I'll have to leave you on your own to acquire. But if you want to hang on and give us your email address, that's fine. But did you have a follow-up for Swan?
Nope, that's good.
Very good.
I very much appreciate it, and I very much appreciate your paper. I've wanted access to it, but couldn't afford it at the time.
Oh, just send your email address. Oh, I like it.
It's
nicely
it's
done,
David.
It's
behind a paywall, so yeah. Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, you're in the inner circle now, David. You don't have to worry about any paywalls. You're in with Swan. The number is 888-318-7884. We're talking about binding and loosing, a topic that is understood completely. No, I should not say it that way. That is understood quite differently, depending on what kind of Christian you are. I guess I could say it that way. I'd like a little clarity when we come back about the what orthodoxy would say about binding and loosing, because we've talked about the Protestant and the Catholic. But I got a whole bunch more questions for you. If you have a question for Swan, if you want to challenge his take, you're welcome to do that. You can just call 888-318-7884.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN offers listeners and viewers the daily readings to enable you to accompany the Mass of the day. Our Catholic daily readings include the readings of the day, along with online videos. It's a great resource for all who desire to live a life of faith that is pleasing to our Lord. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Swan Sona, our guest. If you don't know Swan Sona, you can look him up, and you can often find him over at Reason and Theology. You work over there with Michael Lofton.
Yeah, a little bit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Where else can people find you if they're looking for you? If they're like, I like this guy. I like the cut of his jib. Where could they find you?
Well, I have a YouTube channel and a Facebook page and podcast called Intellectual Conservatism. And so I do a lot of, you know, interviews and work on there. I have an academia.edu page, and, you know, I've been on all kinds of other podcasts like Capturing Christianity, Council of Trent, Gospel Simplicity, Pints with Aquinas. So you can find me all over the place if you just type in my name.
Which is the best one you've been on?
Which one's the best one? Yeah.
No, I'm just kidding, Swan. You don't have to answer that question.
I was a little scared there.
He got nervous. Did you see that? He got nervous. April Fool's. The number here is 888-318-7884. I want to go through it. Before I go back to the phones, and I will go back to the phones, I'll let you finish with your reasoning. So you intellectually worked your way to a Catholic understanding of binding and loosing. I won't forget that I wanted to check in with you about orthodoxy and where orthodoxy comes down on this. But was there anything else in your researching this and researching your way really into the Catholic Church that you wanted to mention to us?
Yeah, so the fifth point that I wanted to mention was that, look, I previously said that you could have a both and, where it's both exorcism and doctrinal authority. But then I tried to look more into like what arguments people have given for just saying that it's exorcism. And so here's just some cautions that I'll give first. So the first is that, look, be careful that just because you see the word bind or the word loose somewhere else, that doesn't necessarily mean is being used in the same way as in Matthew's gospel. So, for example, like if you see the word ekklesia, right? Everybody knows that ekklesia is the Greek word for church. But in Acts chapter 19, verse 32, it's referring to just a secular assembly of people.
Mm-hmm.
And so ekklesia can just be generally translated as assembly. The second thing is that you also have to be careful about when the word bind and loose is used elsewhere. Is it being used like a formula? So for instance, when Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, he's kind of laying out a formula. He's got a certain structure of contrast between the two ideas. So to use the example of like break a leg again, right? Like if you're about to go up on stage and your friend says, break a leg, right? You know that he's, you know, wishing you good luck basically. But then let's say that you are watching your son play a game of soccer and you say, I hope he doesn't break his leg. And then your friend's like, what? You're wishing him good luck? I mean, yeah, you are, right? But break his leg is referring to something differently in that context, even though you're using similar words.
Right.
And so that's something to keep in mind. So one of the examples I saw from a particular scholar in his paper, let's see, Richard B., I think, hears in Binding and Loosing the Matthean Authorizations. I read his paper, and he mentions this text from, it's called The Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, written 100 years before Christ. And it says, look, and he shall open the gates of paradise, and he shall remove the threatening sword against Adam. And he shall give to the saints to eat from the tree of life, and the Holy Spirit shall be on them. And Beliar shall be bound by him, and he shall give power to his children to tread upon evil spirits. And this is from the Testament of Levi, chapters 18, verses 10 to 12. This isn't scripture. This is just an extra biblical Jewish source that some scholars will use to try and understand what binding and loosing means. Now, it is true that the word bound is used. The word loosed isn't used anywhere. And it's true that when it says that, you know, this power will be given to his children to tread upon evil spirits, I mean, Jesus tells the disciples in Luke 10:19, you have the power to tread upon evil spirits. And so, yeah, I mean, it's true that this is talking about exorcism, but I don't see any way that this, like, negates what I've already argued for the specific formula of binding and loosing. You have bound being used in both places, but in Matthew's context, I mean, think about in 1818, it's talking about disciplining persons and not about exorcism of demons. And so I just don't think this is a compelling argument. Or let me give you another example, and this will be my last one. So in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3 and then to 7, it talks about how Satan will be bound and then he will be loosed again. And then once the 1,000 years have ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison. Okay, so here the words bind and loosed are used. And so I can just say, okay, it's got its foot through the door. But the problem is that once again, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is talking about binding and loosing persons. We already have good reasons for believing that binding and loosing is referring to church discipline. But also, remember what you said at the beginning, Sai. You said that, look, we bind the demon, but we loose the person from the demon, right? That's what we want to say. But here, it's the demon being bound and being released. But that's precisely what the person who is defending that other translation of exorcism doesn't want to say. We don't want to say that the demon is being bound and being released. It's not. We're not saying that the apostles are letting loose demons on the world, right? And so what we can say is the way that binding, that the word bound and loose is being used here is different than the context of Matthew, because Matthew is using binding and loosing in a positive way. Whereas if we try to use that the binding and loosing of Revelation and put it back, we'd be saying we're binding demons and letting them go too. And that's not what we want to, not what we want to say.
We got another call for you. Let's go to Joy in Kansas, watching on Facebook. Joy, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Swan Sona.
Hi, good afternoon. So, Swan, you mentioned earlier about the Pharisees, which I reminded me of one of my non-Catholic friends talking about how she said, you know, Jesus doesn't even like the Pharisees, and so she doesn't like Catholic priests, because you say, you know, Catholic priests are, they have authority from Jesus to bind and loose and all these things. And so I just wanted to check and ask you, are the Pharisees the same as Catholic priests? Or if they're not, then who are the Pharisees these days?
Okay.
Yeah.
That makes sense.
Well, thank you, Joy. Yeah. And Joy, that's a beautiful name, by the way. So when it comes to the Pharisees, I think one thing we need to be careful about is not just kind of painting the Pharisees in a generic light of that they were just only bad people. I mean, clearly you had people like Nicodemus, who were really willing to reach out to the Lord. you had people like Joseph of Arimathea, who was on the Sanhedrin, but was willing to give his tomb to Christ. I mean, so there were Pharisees who were good men. Now, the thing to mention, though, is that, you know, Jesus is critical of the Pharisees, in large part because Jesus was trying to appeal to everyday common people, and the Pharisees were also kind of dealing with the everyday common people, and so there was competition. But in Matthew 23, 2-3, Jesus says, "Obey the scribes and Pharisees, for they are seated upon the seat of Moses. But do not do as they do, for they preach, but do not practice." And so Jesus actually endorses the authority of the Pharisees, but he says, don't follow their moral actions. So Jesus is saying they have a valid chair, they have a valid authority, even if they don't always live up to it. But then again, Jesus also says, for instance, your righteousness has to surpass that of a Pharisee, right? And so he's acknowledging that the Pharisees do have a kind of righteousness to them. But when it comes to the question, are Catholic priests Pharisees? I mean, think about what Paul says, right? So Paul still says that he is a Pharisee, and he never actually gives up that title. He doesn't view it as something to be ashamed of, but now as someone who has been baptized into the Christian faith, as a Jew who has entered into the new covenant, he is proud of the fact that he is a Pharisee who has encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I'll say, you know, to you and to your friend is that, look, the Catholic priest is modeled after the Jewish priesthood. And the Jewish priesthood and the Jewish authorities was not something that Jesus hated or despised. Jesus, precisely in critiquing them, was showing how much he loves them. I mean, remember in the book of Proverbs, you know, you don't discipline someone who you don't love. And so Jesus is saying, you know, I want my Jewish brothers and sisters, the rabbis and the leaders of my community, to live up to the calling that God has given them. And Jesus says, yes, they are seated on the seat of Moses. They have a valid authority, but they have to live up to that title. And so for the Catholic priests that are here today, who are absolving people of their sins, who are giving us the Eucharist and the Lord and giving us the sacraments, what I'll say is that if they are, you know, Pharisees, then it's not a bad thing. I mean, think about, for instance, how we call priests father, and then how even the Apostle Paul refers to people in the church as his children, right? I think that if the Catholic priest is any kind of Pharisee, he's like Paul.
What do you think, Joy?
Yeah, that was really good. Thank you so much, Swan. I mean, it made me understand even better and made me relate to present times. Like, okay, if even if the priest is not, I mean, all of us are sinners, but even if priests are sinners, they still give valid sacraments.
Amen. Right.
Thank you so much.
Amen.
Yeah. Thank you, Joy. Swan Sona is our guest. He's an affiliate apologist of Catholic Answers, and we're very proud of that. We're always happy to say that, and we're very grateful for his time here. So, Swan, you got about a minute left. Mm-hmm. Jesus is doing something foundational then, in your view. I just want you to give the Catholic view of what he's doing when he says the words he says about binding and loosing to the apostles.
Well, we got to go back to Deuteronomy 18:15, right? When Moses says that a prophet like him will arise from among his countrymen, among the Israelites. And then Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 22 says that Jesus was this prophet. And so the people were expecting that the new Moses would come, that the Messiah would come and restore the Jewish law, that he would come and rebuild the courts of Israel. I mean, we remember Moses for the Exodus. We remember Moses for the miracles that he performed in Egypt. But Moses also built the judicial system of Israel. And so here in the New Testament, we see the new Moses, the Messiah, the promised Savior of the world, building that new court system. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 25 to 27, it actually says that God will rebuild the courts of Israel, that the judges and counselors will be as they were in the beginning. So Jesus fulfilled that promise.
He did indeed, as he filled every promise of the Hebrew Scriptures and every promise made in the hearts of men. Swan Sona, God bless you. Thank you so much. It's just a great privilege to get to talk with you.
Hey, I was really blessed.
That'll do it for us for today, but we'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live. And I got to thank a few folks before we go. Thank you, Sarah, for running the boards. Thank you, Edgar, for handling the phones. And Mary, as always, thanks for running the video. We're out. See you next time. Catholic Answers Live.